shake, don't cough.
One of the temptations of Lent is that we think somehow we can muster, by way of our own efforts, some refinement toward holiness, that we are the agents thereof, that it comes out of our efforts. That is a dangerous risk for us to use that way of thinking. It's very, very close to that mindset that says, tomorrow I'm going to change my life. You know, tomorrow I'm going to take care of things. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to drink less coffee. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to be ready for my life in prayer. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to sing a happy song in the shower and go to work smiling. Tomorrow I'm going to drink less. Tomorrow I'm going to not use those opiates that I think I need. Tomorrow I'm going to get it all right. And Lent is so close, that call that we issue to each other to observe a holy Lent is so close to slipping into that sort of endorsement, that sort of practice. Tomorrow, you can start 40 days of self-improvement. And when Easter comes, you'll be ready. Right? It's dangerous. We've got to be mindful of that. It is a slippery slope. What we've got to remember is that this doesn't start with our efforts. God is waiting on us, for sure. But this doesn't start with us. Even after his 40 days in the wilderness, when Jesus was first tempted by the devil, what he does is to respond in that way that doesn't say, I've got this, leave me alone. I've already got a plan. Oh, just go away so that I can get this thing going. No, what he says is, man does not live by bread alone. In other words, what he lives by is this nourishment that is God's word in our midst. That it starts with God. And then when the devil takes him out and shows him all of the nations and says, I can give them over to you because, unfortunately, putting that in parentheses, unfortunately, they're mine. And Jesus says, no, I don't need to be in charge of anything. I need to be faithful to God. And then that last temptation, too, when he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And we said the psalm. Did you notice that? That those very words that Satan gives to him to tempt him, excuse me, not Satan, the devil. The text is very clear. It's just the devil. I'll talk about that. That what he says to him is exactly the psalm that we read. That the angels will catch him and not let you cast your foot against a stone. I mean, it's this wonderful contest of biblical quotations back and forth. Oh my goodness. I mean, think about some of the things that are going on with some of our sister and brother denominations right now. And it's battles of who can quote the best scripture to win the argument. Too. We've done the same thing. We're not immune. But what happens at the end of it is that Jesus says, no, you don't test God. That's not what God is for. God is not to be tested. No. No. And expresses immediately his dependence, his allegiance, his trusting in God as his reason for being and what this is all about. It's not Jesus, who is God incarnate, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. Even Jesus doesn't do that. Who has read, or there was a movie made, The Last Temptation of Christ, Nikos Kazantzakis, same guy that wrote Shoes of the Fisherman, right? The Last Temptation of Christ is not the one where the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, it's not right to test God. That's not the last temptation. You know the last temptation of Christ? It's on the cross. Why don't you get yourself down from here? You are God incarnate. You can do whatever needs to be done. You don't have to die to get this stuff done. Jesus, you don't have to do this. That's the last temptation. So from the beginning to the end, That temptation is always there, that he would supplant God, that he would presume to have bootstraps such that he could pull himself up by them and do what he can do without need of God. It starts that way. That same temptation persists all the way to Calvary. And that is our temptation, it seems to me. And our Lenten practice walks us right up to the edge of that slippery slope that is saying to each one of you, now pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, take care of your business, so that when we get to the cross, we're already imperfect and whole. And I want to say to you, there might be another way. There might be another way that understands that we are sustained by something more than what we eat, and more than our bellies. Remember, too, that when Paul criticizes some of those political figures of his day, he says about them that their God is their belly. And so that when Jesus has to turn away that temptation to turn that stone into bread, what he's doing is reaffirming God's authority and the nourishment that comes from having that relationship with God. The pure relationship that says, God, you go first and I wait on you. I get my nourishment from you. And maybe we need to be thinking about that. So many of us have taken on Lenten disciplines that include some dietary matter. The most trivial one is chocolate, right? There are others who have given up coffee. Why? Okay. What's wrong with coffee? Right? It's the eighth sacrament, isn't it? I mean, we're gonna dole it out in an hour right over there. Or some of us, we don't eat meat. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that our diets become that means by which we try to pull ourselves up by our dietary bootstraps. Tomorrow I'll be better. Tomorrow I'll lose a pound. I can't wait to get to Easter and only weigh ... Or in some of us, ... Okay? And so there's that slippery slope that we play into, that other temptation, that one in the middle, when the devil takes Jesus out and says, all of these people can bow down to you. And one of the things that Lent threatens us with is that sense that our own self-improvement is the improvement that God is looking for. Yes, God needs for us to be better, but God wants the world to be better by way of our getting better. It doesn't stop with us. God loves us, but God's not going to stop at us. There's too many of those other people out there. Now, they're not Episcopalian, bless their hearts. But you know what I mean. God's got the world in mind, all the nations in mind. And they're bowing down to him and trusting him is really what our own Lenten disciplines ought to help promote. Our bootstraps ought to be reaching over and pulling theirs up along with what we do for ourselves, too. And then that last temptation. Oh, if there ever was sort of a magical thinking about our relationship with God, this is the example of it, isn't it? And we'll do that, won't we? The arguments, the public arguments about prayer in schools and the legislation that happens almost annually now, it seems, to try to institute some Christian, and most of the time it's Christian, imposition into the life of public schools. Okay, there's that. Every year there's that. Well, if you want kids to pray, what do? You schedule a test, right? You want prayer in schools? It's there. You only have a B and you need an A so that mama's happy? You're going to pray. And that's the way that happens. Isn't that right, mama? That's the way that happens. But what we do with this moment and what this taking Jesus to the pinnacle and saying to him, throw yourself off and test God, because God will send angels to catch you. That's a kind of magical thinking. And we do that all the time in our own lives too. We put ourselves in dire circumstances, or we let things slip until they get that bad. And then we say to God, well, only God can save me from this. Well, it was your fault in the first place. You know, you're the one that didn't study for the test. Why are you doing that to God? Why are you turning God into your puppeteer, into your magician? What are you doing? That doesn't honor God at all. Why are you testing God that way? So each one of these temptations can be a warning for us in how we might also approach our own Lenten disciplines. Now to this devil guy. Because things have happened in the way that religious thinkers, and especially God-fearers, have talked about and recorded their conversations about who this tempter person is. If you go back to the oldest scriptures that indicate some idea of who the tempter is, he goes by a title, not a name. The oldest scripture that probably mentions what we would call a Satan is the book of Job. And it starts with a prologue that is probably added on at a time later than the core of the story was first formed. So there's prologue, the corpus of the story, and then an epilogue at the end. And the prologue and the epilogue were added on maybe even several centuries later. The story of Job is an old, old story. Every religion, every culture has that question built into its morality. How come good people have bad things happen to them? It's all over. Rabbi Kushner wrote that marvelous little book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? A lot of good Christians read that book, too. And it's true. Lots of cultures ask that question. I do good. I ought to be rewarded for the good that I do. How come I'm not rewarded for all the good that I do? Can you hear a Lenten thing going on there? All that good doing, all that do-gooding that's in there. But the story of Job has this prologue that's added on that has this character who shows up to God. And he goes by the title, The Satan. That's because in Hebrew, the word Satan doesn't really mean a particular person. It means a role being played. In less contentious cultures, we would say a court jester could be a Satan. The one who dances around and whispers in the ear of the king, you're going to get in trouble. No, and those dances away. Sometimes the village minstrel, the one who sings the songs that indicate older ideas and truer things about what it means to do, right and wrong. And they sing those songs. They can be Satans too. Even the serpent in the story at the very beginning in Genesis is less a bad guy and more just someone who pulls up to the side and says, too. And in this guy is like both the good and the bad characters on your shoulders saying, don't do it, do it, don't do it, do it, don't do it, do it. What he's doing is he is dividing us, breaking us into two pieces. That's what diabolos do. It's built into the name. Devil or diablo, bolo. The word bolo is a root word. It's the same word that is in that concept of Mary's pondering those marvelous moments in the life of Jesus. Three times she ponders and cherishes. She symbolos. He's the diabolo. She takes these ideas and weighs them back and forth, bolos them, volleys them back and forth. And what does she do with this idea that this son of hers is God incarnate? She ends up cherishing it. Those competing ideas, those concepts that have to be weighed against each other, fully human, fully divine. I'm the mother. He is God. These shepherds are singing. Why are they the first ones to find out this good news? Back and forth she goes with these ideas. And what she does is to cherish them and to bring them together. What the devil does is to set us against ourselves. He diabolos us. And that's what he does. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. Jesus, turn that stone into bread. And he he's trying to do the very same thing to Jesus that he does to us all the time in our lives. That's the earliest concept, or an earlier concept, of who the Diabolos is, who the Satan is. We have, in our time as Christians, moved to a different understanding, such that Satan is almost semi-royal and is a competitor with God, at the level of God. There's a religion that's exactly how it is structured. It's called Manichaeism. It was a choice early on in Christian history, all the way to the point that Augustine of Hippo could have chosen to be a Manichaeist. And it's this one that tells the way the world works, as there is this evil that is personified and this good that is personified, and the way the world works out is the results of the battle between the two of them. Back and forth they go. And this is not that pleasant Taoist yin and yang. Okay, this is that's almost neutered in the way that the Manichaeists would tell it. But it's out of that way of understanding the way the world works that then Christians start to see this Diabolos as someone in competition with God, not as a rascal, not as a jester, not as a teaser, but someone who has now risen to this level of insidious, constant. So much so that he needs to be personified in order to be competed against person. And our baptismal covenant understands it that way. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And we say, I renounce them. And so we have gone with that development over time to this understanding that Satan is almost as bad as God is good. And that's the way most of us understand how Satan works. He has that kind of power. And it's the dark side. It's the bad. It's the not doing instead of the doing. What's happening in this moment with Jesus is a little bit less than that, but just as important, because he is trying to divide Jesus up and get in between Jesus and God, and to turn self-help into its own God. That's why I say it's a slippery slope, this lip. Because we can take these accomplishments, we can get to Easter and not have chocolate, and think somehow God loves us better. But the thing is, the God that Jesus responds to, refers to, points at in his answers to Satan, is a God who already loves Jesus, even in the midst of a 40-day seminary term, and hunger, and the cold of the nights in the desert, even with all of that hard stuff that he's lived through, even with all of it, God still loves him, and he knows it. And he's confident too. So, as an instructional offering to you, understand yourselves in your Lenten disciplines as responding to and living into the development of God's love for the sake of the whole world. Not that you are pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps, but that you are responding to a love that is already there, already inviting you into fuller communion, already feeding you, already providing for you, already lifting you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You don't have to go to the pinnacle of the temple. God loves you. And that's what the message is for Jesus in this wilderness moment. And I think it ought to be ours too. So that we don't fall into that trap, slip down that slope that says somehow at the end we can stick in our thumbs and pull out plums and say what good boys and girls we are. Our goodness is only our goodness because God bestows goodness upon us. And we ought to be grateful for that, thankful for that, honoring that, holding that up. We don't need to think of tests of God's love of us. Our lives are test enough. We don't need to add any tests to the matter. God loves us no matter what. I hope that changes the way you move through Lent. That you move understanding that God's love of you is already ahead of you and calling you to that place that does have a cross in it and has a son being raised as well. All of it's good news, really. Somehow we want to take credit for it. We want to do the pulling. We want to stick in our thumbs. We want to be the ones that can pat ourselves on the back and say, look what good boys and girls we were. I'm going to take that away from you and give you something better. God loves you. Period. Let's do 40 days of that. Amen.